Or a pew Bible in front of you and turn to our sermon text. It is in Psalm chapter 6. And if you are able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm chapter 6. It's God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with my tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, again, we pray for your help by your Spirit to understand your word, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that we might live properly in light of it. We pray this trusting in Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. One writer has said that perhaps the most beautiful thing about the book of Psalms is that it is a book that really expresses the full range of human emotion in prayer to God. That as you come to the book of Psalms and you read, you see human emotion on every page, human emotion expressed to the Lord himself in prayer. You have expressions of joy, expressions of delight, expressions of pain, physically speaking, expressions of spiritual mourning and distress. You have expressions of absolute thanksgiving to the Lord. You have the full range of emotions. Psalm 6 is a psalm that expresses a lot of emotion. Just in reading it, you can see that the author of this psalm, David, is under tremendous distress. And as we've seen in previous psalms, he's been in a time of distress for multiple reasons. In Psalm 3, 4, and even 5, he's in distress on behalf of his enemies who are out to get him. Men who have thrown off the bonds of the Lord and his anointed, who are rebelling against God and the anointed King David himself. This psalm, however, is not so much David mourning and weeping over his enemies. He does mourn and weep over his enemies a bit in this psalm, but the main reason that he is distressed is because of his own sin. This is a penitential psalm. It's grouped together with other such psalms as Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and perhaps the quintessential penitential psalm, Psalm 51, a psalm that he prays in response to his sin with Bathsheba. This is a psalm, Psalm 6, in which David pours out his heart before the Lord because he is mourning. He is sorrowful over his sin. He has a contrite heart, and that comes out in the emotion-packed language of this prayer to the Lord. Because in the midst of his sin, in the midst of seeking mercy, he calls out to the only one who can help, his faithful covenant Lord. He calls out to his Savior. What we'll see as we go through this psalm, as this psalm, like all these psalms, are meant to teach us, We'll see how we should respond to our sin. We'll see that our continued sinfulness should produce in us a heartbreaking grief. If we really grasp the nature of our sins, we will mourn, even as David does in this psalm. This psalm shows us what godly brokenness and holy grief is, but it also shows us that such brokenness and grief does not last forever. It calls us to weep greatly over our sin, but not to weep without hope in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, your weeping will end. It calls us to weep, but not to weep in such a way that we are crushed, but to weep in such a way that we are led to Christ, who ends our weeping, and who even transforms it into a blessing. So that's what we'll see as we go through the psalm, noticing basically 2 points: David's response to his sin, and then David's hope in his Savior. Well, as we begin to look at this psalm, first consider David's response to his sin. The sin is in the background. This will be something we see as we go through it, that the distress he's speaking of here is the distress of his own soul over his sinfulness. But notice how he describes his condition. He describes it in such a way, in such a poetic way, a way that only poetry can express. Even he describes his physical pain. Look at verse 2. He prays to the Lord, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. I am withering away. I am weak. My bones themselves, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." His bones are vexed, I think the King James says. He feels his despair in his very physical body. I don't know if you've ever been under such stress or under such despair that you begin to feel it in your body. Well, that's David here. His own mourning has brought about physical results, physical despair. His bones ache. He is withering away. We also see his condition spiritually. Verse 3, "My soul is also greatly troubled." Not only are my bones vexed, but my soul is sore vexed. Greatly troubled. My spirit, it itself languishes. Itself melts away. He's experiencing a bit of spiritual darkness. He cries out to the Lord with a simple prayer, "But you, O Lord, how long?" That's to say, how long, O Lord, will you be far off? How long will I call out to you and it seems like you're not hearing? How long will you leave me in the darkness? Turn, O Lord. Turn from your silence. Turn from your absence. Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. David is under great physical distress because of his sin. He's under great emotional or spiritual distress. And he's also under great emotional distress. Look at verse 6 and 7. I don't know if another psalm captures distress or mourning like this one does. I can't think of poetry really that matches this description of sorrow. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with my moaning." It's a crying that has led him to this physical and spiritual weariness and emotional weariness. Every night, he says, "I flood my bed with my tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." I think the New American Standard captures that in a pretty vivid way as well. "I dissolve my couch with my weeping." It's that vast amount of tears to the point that it literally dissolves his couch away. "My eye wastes away because of grief." It pours itself out to the point that it's just wasting away itself. Tears, as they fall from his eyes, are like his eyes emptying themselves. There's nothing left. "They grow weak because of all my foes." Which shows that also in the midst of his mourning over his sin here, he still has to deal with his enemies, which perhaps are mocking him, are scorning him are saying, look, who will save him now? This is what he gets. Oh, such the holy and great king of Israel. Look what he's done. Surely God is punishing you. You can imagine a similar situation in biblical history with Job and Job's miserable friends, Job's miserable counselors who came before him and did not offer good counsel. Well, here is David probably dealing with something far greater, that is not only not friends who have come before him, but his own foes taunting him, and it leads to his great physical, spiritual, and emotional distress. Now, it's even difficult to break up such mourning and soul-felt distress into those categories, physical, spiritual, and emotional, because you know, if you've ever gone through a time of great distress, they're all connected. You know, you are a whole person, and your whole person aches and languishes. And that's what David is dealing with here. It's his response to his sin. He is mourning. We don't only see his condition, we also see his fear. He's fearful. And what is he fearful of but God's holy wrath? Look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He says in verse 4, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He is dealing with feeling the righteous anger of God for his sin. He recognizes what his sins deserve. And so he calls and he says, Lord, yeah, discipline me, yes, but not with your wrath. Discipline me, rebuke me, but not in your holy anger. This alone shows that he's dealing with a time of great sinfulness. He deserves what he feels. He deserves the holy wrath and anger of God. He deserves the absence of God, and he fears God's continual absence. That's why he cries out, O Lord, how long? A common refrain throughout the Psalter to show the Lord's seeming absence, where at times the Lord chooses to withdraw the sense of his presence from even his closest followers, his closest children, in order to strengthen them. So even in our psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 10, it begins, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, a psalm that is all built around God's absence. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? David fears the Lord's continual absence, and he fears death and Sheol itself. Look at verse 5. This is what is open before him, unless the Lord hears his prayer. For in death, he says, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And by that, he's speaking poetically. He's meaning that just as a corpse doesn't speak, doesn't sing, doesn't bow in reverence and worship the Lord, so in death, I can't bow in reverence and worship you here. He's not making a statement about the afterlife. He's poetically describing that if, O Lord, I die, if I descend into Sheol, then I can't hear where you have put me as the king of Israel, offer praise to you. My mouth will be silenced. Sheol is a term we will come across many times in the Psalms. It, generally speaking, means the grave, just the dead. That's what it means here. It's the grave. It's in the grave. As his body lies in repose, it does not give praise to the Lord. Now, we know as Christians, we're told by Paul, we read throughout Scripture that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The second that you quit breathing here on earth and your body dies, your soul ascends to be with God forever until it's rejoined with a new body, a resurrected body in glory. But poetically speaking, David is saying, look, I cannot praise you, O God, with my lips and with my hands and with my heart here where you have placed me if I sink under the weight of your wrath. Do not, or save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Do not lead me forth to death. He fears death and Sheol. And he acknowledges that this is what he deserves. That's why he prays to the Lord. He says, do not rebuke me in your anger. And he prays for grace. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. He knows that that he deserves anything that God would send his way, any wrath or holy anger. He deserves it. Why else would you cry out for grace? Be gracious to me, O Lord. In the midst of my sin, turn and deliver my life. Verse 4. Save me. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love. We spoke about that last week. It's God's covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, his loving kindness. You know, for the sake of the love that you have shown me in covenant and the love that you have shown your people in covenant with Abraham, then save me. Do not let me go forth into death. Do not rebuke me with your anger or your wrath. He's, in a sense, he's basically simply pleading with God on the basis of his promises. God has promised to be gracious. And so he's saying, in the midst of his sin, responding to it with mourning, yes, but with calling out to the Lord and saying, be gracious to me. Be true to your promises, O God. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. David's response to his sin is one of deep mourning. And that's instructive, because it's exactly the response that God's people have to their sin. It's the response that you should have as you consider the weights and the weight of your sin, no matter how small or how great. I mean, what the Bible teaches us, like, how do we respond to our sin? Well, we do so with mourning. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, which means and is referring to mourning of sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit, for they will be comforted. And then the Apostle James in chapter 4 of his letter, verse 8 and following, he encourages us, he commands us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The Apostle Paul instructs us to have godly sorrow, not sorrow like the world, but godly sorrow. And he outlines what godly sorrow is for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces only death. And David himself in another psalm, Psalm 51, confesses his sin with Bathsheba, his sin whereby he brought about the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He confesses, and as he does, he prays. He speaks of the sacrifices of God that are acceptable. And what are they? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, that's David in Psalm 6. You want to know what contrition is? What contriteness of heart is? Well, it's David. It's his brokenness. It's his remorse over his sin. That's the response that we're to have to our sin. It's completely opposite of what our secular culture tells us about sin. It tells us to simply move past it, to begin every day afresh. You know, don't let yesterday bog you down. Don't let your failures really dissuade you. You know, be your own person. Pick yourselves up off the floor. Don't mourn over your past regrets. No. The godly person coming face to face with his or her sin will regret it, will mourn, will weep, will be contrite. It's necessary. It's commanded. As a matter of fact, the more you know, and you, I'm sure you who have been walking with God for years can attest to this, that the more you grow in godliness, the more you see your sin, and the more you see your sin, the more you weep, the more you are troubled by it, the more you see the depth of your brokenness. When was the last time you mourned over your sin? When was the last time you were broken before the Lord in prayer over your sin? When was the last time you can name a specific sin that you committed and you called out to the Lord? Yes, maybe you weren't quite under the amount of distress that David is in this psalm, but yet your heart was expressing similar things. You cried out to the Lord, "I am languishing. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. I need your grace. Turn, O Lord, from your seeming absence from me and hear me and save me for the sake of your steadfast love. My eye is wasting away because of grief. I drench my couch all night because of my tears." When was the last time you mourned over your sin? Now, there is a danger in being too introspective and mourning too deeply and diving deep down into the recesses of your soul in an introspection that would lead you to mourn always. And that's definitely a danger. But really, what is oftentimes our problem and our struggle? It's oftentimes not being sorrowful about our sin. Even in our prayers of confession, it's simply, "Lord, forgive me for all my sins." And then you go about your day. There's a danger in being over-scrupulous, but really, perhaps, I think our struggle is that we don't sorrow over our sins. We aren't mournful over our sin as we're called to be. Well, that's why God gives us these psalms. That's why he teaches us. That's why he instructs us on how we're to respond to our continual sins against the Lord. Well, this psalm, if you do, by the way, can constantly live in a state of mourning, this psalm continues on to teach us not only how we should respond to sin, but the fact that such sorrow and such weeping and such mourning is not something that lasts forever. It's not something that you will experience for eternity. God is gracious, and even in this life, he gives grace, and he piles grace upon grace to those who are his, who call out upon him with a contrite heart and with brokenness of spirit. And we see this in David's hope, because this psalm, as deeply as it goes in speaking of David's brokenness and his emotion, it yet is filled with hope. We see David's hope in his Savior, in his devotion to God, in the sense that even when the Lord seems silent, even whenever the God is far off and it seems that he's turned his face away from David, what does David do? But he calls upon the Lord. Even when God seems not to be near, he seeks him out, and he seeks him out with such devotion that he lays his petitions before him. We see his trust in the very petitions he makes to the Lord to be gracious to him, to heal him, to turn again to him. He trusts that the Lord will respond. He throws himself at the mercy of God, because that's what God's people do. Yes, we mourn for our sin, but we don't stop there. We flee to God's mercy. We flee to God's mercy in his promises that come to fruition in Jesus. We flee to God by fleeing to Christ. And so mourning is meant to lead us to the end of ourselves and to confession of our sin, to repentance as we cling unto Jesus. We see that in David's own praying that God would save him for the sake of his steadfast covenant love, that God would deliver his life from death and from Sheol. David has a great hope, and it's a hope that is not in vain. It's not in vain because his weeping doesn't last forever. We see that in verse 8, because there is a massive change in this psalm. This psalm is one in which there's great weeping to the point to which you can't compare it to anything else written ever. The description of this weeping in verses 6 and 7, but then it changes to an entirely different tone as he addresses even his enemies. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." There's been a great change in his constitution, in his even emotion here. It's like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which follows the same pattern. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then as it nears the conclusion of the psalm, it turns into a psalm of great delight, speaking of the praise of God in the congregation, the vows that the psalmist will perform, the promise that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, the promise that the psalmist himself will teach and will instruct the congregation. There's been a great change in David here. His hope is not in vain because it leads to God's mercy. It leads to God hearing David's prayer. And this statement in verse at the end of verse 8 and in verse 9, that the Lord has heard my prayer, the Lord accepts my plea. And think about what that entails. It's not simply that God has heard David as he's laid his petition before the Lord, but it's that God hears his prayer, that God is on his side, that he responds. It means that God does not destroy David in his righteous and holy anger and in his wrath. It means that God does save him from death and Sheol. It means that God does answer each one of his tearful prayers. It means that God does fight even against his enemies, so that David can say in verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Those who are taunting him, they're the ones who will bear the holy and righteous anger of God. They're the ones who will be ashamed, not David. They're the ones who will experience great trouble, but not in mourning over sin, but the great trouble of God's righteous and holy wrath leveled against them, because the Lord is for David. This is God's way with his people. This is how God desires for you to respond to your sin with great mourning and contrition of heart and brokenness, that he might then show himself to be gracious before you, that he might then bring about this change in your life, that you might rest in his grace and steadfast love, that you might cling to his promises that are precious and very great, that you might look yet again to the glory of Christ your Savior, to the glory of Jesus who brings an end to your mourning and weeping. You know, David's psalm, in Psalm 6, David's words are very general. Even in the title, we're not told what sin he's referring to. As compared to Psalm 51, we're told that this is in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. But Psalm 6 is very general. We're not told what he's dealing with. And perhaps there's a purpose for that. This psalm is meant to instruct us on how we're to respond to each and every one of our sins, each and every one of our rebellions against God and his law. We think of even David's greatest sins, the three greatest sins of David's life, his adultery with Bathsheba. And what is adultery when you boil it down to its essence, but it's lust, coveting, sins that we ourselves daily struggle with. David's sin also of murder and Uriah, against Uriah. What is that in Jesus' words when he boils it down, but hatred? And which one of us can say we're free from hatred? What is David's sin in the end of his life whenever he sought to number the troops of Israel in order that he might in pride broadcast to the world how great and mighty Israel's army is so that no one will be tempted to come against them? What is that great sin but pride? And who of us can say we do not struggle with pride? And so who of us can say that we are immune to this mourning that David faces? This is how we're to respond to our sin. This is how you should respond to your sins of lust and pride and hatred and coveting, to all of your sins. God instructs us to respond by mourning our sin, but by mourning with hope in Jesus, who himself was troubled, who proclaimed, quoting the words of David here, that his soul is greatly troubled as he contemplated his crucifixion. Jesus Christ himself, who languished physically under the wrath of God, whose soul itself languished under God's wrath as he poured it upon Christ on the cross, not for his own sins, but for ours. On Jesus Christ, who descended into death in Sheol itself for you. On Jesus, who called out, "O Lord, how long? My God, why have you forsaken me?" for you. Our sin is to lead us to mourn greatly, because it's also to lead us to trust more and more in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you might call upon his name and be saved, so that you might weep and mourn now, but be fully assured that just as David experienced here, your mourning might last for the night, but joy comes with the dawning of the new morning. That you might be sure that the Lord is for you and not against you, that he will not destroy you in his anger and wrath, that he has taken even the sting away from death itself. That you can look forward to death not with fear, but with hope, that it will usher you into the presence of God, that it'll be death itself will be the means of your full sanctification. I mean, you want to be fully sanctified? Well, God has a way of bringing that about. And it's taking off this body of flesh and it's ascending to heaven to be with him, to be made perfectly holy in his sight, awaiting the resurrection. God leads us through the valley of mourning. We might look to Christ and be sure even that our greatest enemies and the devil himself cannot conquer us, but are defeated and ultimately ashamed because of Jesus, because the Lord hears our pleas and accepts our prayer. So mourn deeply for your sin, but mourn in such a way that you are not without hope, because Jesus brings an end to your mourning. Well, David's hope is also not in vain because it is, or David's hope is not in vain because his weeping isn't fruitless. And why is David going through all of this trial and struggle? Well, it's the Lord's gift. If Paul can say that God gives people repentance as a gift, he says that in his letters to Timothy, that that God perhaps might grant repentance to some. If God grants repentance as a gift, if it's a gift of God, then the godly sorrow that leads to repentance is also a gift of God. And so what David experiences here and what you experience as you contemplate your sins, as you yourself mourn and weep over them, is a gift of God. It's a gift even of his fatherly discipline. I mean, what is more vexing than to feel like God has turned his face away? What is more soul-numbing and destroying than to feel like God himself is silent? Well, we're told, or we read in the scriptures, we reason that God allows us to go through such experiences for multiple reasons. For our own sin, perhaps for just in his providence that he wants to see us grow. But he does so that we might more and more look to him. That we would not flee from him, that we would not turn away from him even when he seems absent, but that we would even more follow after him and cling to him. We're given this form of fatherly discipline for our good. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says as he expounds the doctrine of God's discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. He gets to the end of his discussion on it, and he says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm sure David would say a hearty amen to that. So examine yourself. Examine your life in light of God's standard, in light of his holiness, in light of his law, in light of Christ himself, and see where you fall short. and be wretched and mourn and weep over that. Have and ask for God to give you a contrite heart if you don't have one. Ask him to break your heart that ultimately you might look to Christ with greater thankfulness for his work on your behalf as your Savior. This is a major aspect of your growth in grace, coming more and more seeing your sin, and then more and more seeing the glory and the grace of Christ. And what would growing in grace be? It wouldn't be called growing in grace if it didn't involve seeing more and more of your completely lost condition without Jesus. You have all you need in him, but you especially have forgiveness. You have acceptance with God through him and his Spirit given to you. You have the resources to live a godly life. You have in him a mediator that you can turn to whenever you do sin. A righteous advocate who is at the right hand of the Father pleading for you. Jesus who promises you that he will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus who calls out to you and says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a major aspect of growing in grace. It's growing in seeing your sin, mourning over it, and turning to the Lord, and seeing his great mercy shown to you on the cross, and savoring such mercy. It's something we should pray for, and it's how we should respond to our sin. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that we have in the Scriptures instruction on how we're to live our lives, even on in how we're to respond to our continued corruption, to that which clings to our members. We pray that you would lead us through the valley of sorrow, that we would weep for our sins, but even in even greater measure that we would look to Christ, and that you would assure us of the forgiveness we have in him, that we would say that you have heard our prayers, that we would cling to him and grow in knowing his grace, and that we would say and believe and confess more and more that he is our Savior, that he died for our sins, that he rose again on the third day for us. We thank you for this assurance we have through your word and your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.